This morning, let me ask you if you would take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to take a few moments and look at a couple of verses, and we'll look at some other verses actually to try and sort of anchor that in for us as we work our way through it. I'm trying to work through this is the third part of the series on perspectives, and I was reminded this week of how important this is by an article on preaching. I posted something on Facebook about it. Someone listened to four sermons from each of our nation's largest 9 evangelical churches to get a sense of the kind of preaching that was happening. And it was pretty sobering, though I hate to say it, not terribly surprising assessment, right? In a prosperous world where you're trying to grab the attention of prosperity seekers, inevitably your messages are going to turn towards some form of self-help or self-fulfillment, right? Now, I think possibly the article had a little bit of a tilt, partly because most of the sermons were from the beginning of the year. And, you know, so they had sort of like the New Year's resolution kind of flavor for it. So the sermons tended to be, it seemed like, all wired that way because, you know, these are mainly mega churches that are trying to draw crowds and people are at the new year. And so they're thinking about, you know, starting off the new year right. So these guys tailored messages to sort of capture the attention of those kinds of people. But, I mean, that doesn't really excuse it. Right? I mean, years ago, when I was in college, I was a Bible major and a Greek minor, and I flirted for a little window with changing my minor to speech so I could graduate a semester early. So I took a boatload of speech classes one semester, and one of them was persuasive speaking, because I'm naturally a shy guy and don't speak a whole lot. So it was sort of made me, you know, I thought I could take some speech classes. You may not have think it worked, they worked, but the persuasive speech class, the whole like motivated sequence. Sometimes if you've ever taken a speech class on persuasive speaking, you would hear about it. It's basically your average sales pitch kind of a thing. Right? There's these phases: attention, need, satisfaction, visualization, action. All right, so you do something to get their attention, then you talk about their need, that's the next step of it, then you try and get them to visualize that need being met, right, and that, or satisfying that need, then visualizing how that would work for them, and then get the action step, right? Now, That process, right? Some of you may spend that whole process is your life because you're involved in some level of marketing or sales connected to it, right? So I'm not saying it's inherently wrong, but here's what inevitably happens, right? The attention and need portion, inevitably the need becomes focused on felt or perceived needs, right? So if you're really going to make a connection with your audience, with the listener, you have to figure out what they perceive to be their need, what is their felt need, so that you can then get them to pursue the answer that you want. And that's why sometimes, you know, when you look at commercials, right, they're selling you something that really isn't connected to the product. I mean, why would you buy a Lincoln Navigator because you could sit on the side of a lake that's frozen doing ice fishing? I mean, what does that have to do with the quality of that car? Well, it really doesn't. It actually is sort of creating a perception, a kind of a feel or vibe about having that commodity that they think you aspire to or you want. There's a sort of cool factor to it, right? They're basically going, you know, you could give them a 60-second list of all the qualifications of why this is the best car you could buy for your deal, but that's not really what someone's after. What they really need and what they think they need are different. When you start to play that game with the gospel, you start to play a massive, massively dangerous game. Because you start to think, what does the lost person feel that he or she needs? And how can we show them, how can we hook them based on that felt need? And so what's happened in this article, and I think if you just look around it, honestly, a lot of contemporary Christianity, you can see that Christianity has become more about our felt needs, some form of American success, some form of temporal prosperity, some way in which we have tried to make the Bible become the answer for present happiness. Right? If you want to have a great marriage, you want to have a great family, you want to be successful, you want to have self-fulfillment, right? And you have streams of Christian books and seminars and TV preachers and radio messages and all kinds of stuff that's all targeted toward perceived needs for happiness. And what's happened is the very ground on which the Christian faith stands has been eroded. And one of the things that I think you and I need to recognize is that times like these actually expose the utter shallowness and potential dishonesty of that kind of preaching and teaching and writing. Because all of those promises, right? Follow Jesus and you'll be able to have X, Y, Z. They may have lost it all in the last month, right? Their following of those little list of 10 principles could not stop their health from being taken, could not stop their business from being closed down, could not stop their 401k from getting ravaged, can't do any of those things, right? So if you promise them, the gospel gives you that hope, then you promise them something that the gospel doesn't actually give them, right? And I think we need to understand that and step back from that so that we can make certain that we're actually not taking the eternal truth of the gospel and turning it into a temporal deception for people and for ourselves, for our kids, so that we actually are grounded on something more stable and solid. So I've been talking about perspectives, the foundational ones, God and the gospel, and then last week, really the fruit of that, our conduct and our conversations. What I want to do is really sort of, I guess, come around and almost like a sandwich, come back to a little bit of the focal point that I think gives us really the right way to look at life, and that is our gospel hope. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning verse 3, and then I'll draw our attention into the portion that I want to show us. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." So look at the connection between verses 4 and 5, because that's really going to be the center of what I want to challenge us about this morning. Paul is talking about the proof of their real conversion. He's giving thanks in verse 3 for them. And here's why in verse 4, what prompted that. since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Those two things Paul regularly recognizes as the evidence of genuine conversion. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for the saints, right? If you believe in Jesus, that's the evidence of the new birth. Whoever's born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. And so when Paul hears that they have faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, he thanks God because that's the work of God in their heart. But it's not just their faith in Christ Jesus, it's their love for all the saints. And that's tied to what God does through the new birth as well, that God's people, those who are born of God, actually love God and his children. 1 John again teaches us that in 3:14 and 5:1. The lack of love for the saints would be evidence of the lost condition, 1 John 3:15 and 4:20. So here's what Paul's saying, and these are people he's never met, right? He's never seen the Colossians. He's only heard the report about them, but he hears this report. They believe in Jesus. They love the saints. And so Paul's thanking God for that. And if, you know, there's like this famous triad, faith, love, and hope. Faith and love are in verse 4. Along comes hope in verse 5. But Paul does something here that he doesn't do in other places, and that is he actually ties a relationship between faith and love, right? And he says, your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope, right? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So the power of their faith, the power of their love is rooted in the hope that is reserved for them in heaven, all right? And it's important as we think about this that, because the word hope for us is, I think, a really tough one, because we use it so casually, right? Like I hope I have a good afternoon, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I can get out and play golf sometime, right? Those are all just like, those are just sort of like aspirations, desires. And so sometimes when we see the word hope, we can think like that. Well, this is this hope. It's like, well, it's just like, it's like I sort of would like to see it happen. But that's not what this is. Notice he says in verse 5, there's a hope laid up or reserved for you or stored for you in heaven. All right, so this actually isn't, it actually isn't something inside of them primarily. It's actually something in heaven for them. The hope they have is actually an external reality. It's reserved in heaven for them. So that he's talking about now, not just like a positive attitude, an optimistic spirit that, you know, hey, you just got to hope for the best. No, he's saying that there is something that they have which is certain for them in heaven. And it's that thing which is certain for them in heaven which is enables them to walk by faith and live by love, right? Because they have a hope that's laid up in heaven, they can live now trusting in Jesus and loving the saints, right? Because that certainty in front of them, they have that enabling power that comes from genuine hope. Now here's, come back to where I started with the introduction. If what you've preached and taught and possibly what you believed is that coming to Jesus gave you hope for things like good health, gave you hope for financial well-being, gave you hope so that you would never experience the loss of loved ones, right? If that's what you think your hope is, then you're going to be in an unsettled and uncertain place because, and I don't mean to be, you know, Debbie Downer here. No offense to you, Debbies, but the gospel didn't promise me that I would never get sick. The gospel did not promise me that I would never face financial hardship. The gospel did not promise me that I would never lose one of my loved ones. Right? None of those things are promised to me. That is not the hope that's reserved for me in heaven. The hope that's reserved for me in heaven cannot be touched by personal frailty, economic uncertainty, or illness and death in those around me. Now, the reality is all those things I can pray about, I can trust God to do what's right in the midst of them. I can live with confidence that God does what's right. But I have no hope in the biblical sense of the term that I will be buffered from all of those things. Right? And I think we have to understand it because sometimes, and this is what I'm saying may sound so out of step, precisely because we have been so indoctrinated with a kind of prosperity thinking, right? Because I could hear potentially someone's objection goes, well, what you're talking about is going to make people hopeless. And my point would be to say, no, it's not actually. It's making certain that they're recognizing the distinction between the primary hope that we have in Christ and hopes about other things. Because if I get those confused, I could be setting myself up for disastrous consequences spiritually and certainly devastating consequences in terms of my witness for Christ. Right, the hope that he's talking about in verse 5 is a hope laid up for you in heaven. And notice it is connected to, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Right, so the gospel that came to them promised them a hope in heaven. And so their anchor was found there. And I think that's important. Remember in the book of Colossians, precisely because they were facing, it seems, people who were trying to get them to get their minds off of things above and be captured by things below. And so Paul is confronting them about that and actually challenging them about the fact that the gospel has an eternal ramification for it. It is actually a promise of Christ and heaven. And therefore, they need to live in light of that. And that's not just unique to the Colossians because he says this has been preached all under heaven, right? In verse 6, just as in all the world. So it's a universal and effective message that converts sinners by telling them that in this life, right, their only hope is found in Jesus Christ. Because in this life, you can only be certain of forgiveness of sins and the promise of rescue in Christ. There's nothing in this world that can rescue you, nothing in this world that can save you, nothing that can insulate you from the groanings of creation. Only Christ will ultimately set us free from those things. He will become the one who is exalted above them all, and he, in fact, is reconciling all things to himself through his death on the cross. So the hope that we have is a hope reserved in heaven that's found in the gospel. Okay, and therefore, it can free us to live trusting in Jesus no matter what's happening around us, and can free us to love other people, right? And I think this is important because the thing that we're always going to have to find ourselves wrestling with is biblical love is sacrificial, right? It always is willing to give itself for the benefit of the one being loved. And how can you give up things? Only if your hope is not in them. Right? If my hope is anchored in my financial resources, and I get called on to love in a Christ-like way, which requires me to give them up, I won't be able to do it if they're my hope. Right? If my hope is for physical well-being, and I'm called on to love someone in a way that might risk my health, then I won't be able to do it because my hope is in me staying healthy rather than my hope being in the fact that I have it reserved in heaven for me. I'm willing to let go of my resources, potentially lay down my life, if my hope is settled in heaven rather than being in this world. If I have hope only that my version of the American dream will be achieved, then I won't be willing to sacrifice it for the advance of the gospel of Christ and the willingness to do what Jesus calls us to do. All of these things need a focal point of hope, right? And that's what the scriptures call us to. I think the value of times like we're currently in, friends, is that they expose how weak temporal hopes are. Right? They're not inherently wrong, but they are inevitably weak. Right? They're not strong enough to sustain faith in Christ or to liberate us for Christ-like love. Times like this, I think personally, for me, it's been very good to refine my hopes, separating primary ones from secondary ones. Okay, lots of secondary hopes are good, perhaps even noble, right? I hope to grow old with my wife. And some of you are saying, you're already there, buddy. Well, I still have a little bit more to go till I'm elderly, according to the stats. I had a hope to raise my sons to adulthood, to live to see them have families of their own. My hope has always been to spend my life serving a growing, multiplying congregation, to leave a positive impact on the next generation. All those things I think are good hopes, even noble hopes. But all of those are affected by the groaning of creation in ways that are outside of my control. I'm weak, right? I can't guarantee that I'm going to live to grow old with my wife. I can't guarantee that I can live to see my children's children. I can't guarantee that I could spend my whole life doing anything because I am inherently subject to the frailty of creation, right? If that's my hope and my hope is built there, then it's always going to be a very insecure hope, right? It's always going to be a platform from which I'm constantly tottering because it's not strong enough to sustain what needs to be sustained. And I live in a world where others are frail, right? Things I hope for depend on the health of other people, the strength of other people, the godliness of other people could be affected by the weakness of other people, the depravity of other people. I mean, there are lots of godly Christians who that whole list of things I just listed, in God's providence, they have been blocked from. And if their hope was wrapped around those things, they will spend the rest of their days discontent and dissatisfied, not able to live out their trust in Jesus fully and their love for the saints. They'll be on a pathway toward bitterness rather than recognizing that their hope is reserved in heaven, promised in the gospel, right? The thing that must be primary is that. And I need to recognize that all of these things, I think, can be good. They're dreams. They're aspirations. I hope you have hopes. But I hope you recognize the difference between secondary hopes, which are dependent on things outside of your control, and the primary hope, which is found in Christ Jesus. Right? And that cannot be touched, cannot be taken away. Therefore, it becomes the thing that can enable you to trust Jesus fully, to live for him. God-given hope. And I want to just look at a few scriptures here to try and just sort of wrap this up and drive it home so we can do it. I mean, a God-given hope. Look down to verse 23. All right, verse 23 of chapter 1. It talks about the hope of the gospel, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So God-given hope flows from the gospel, the good news. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known was the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's a hope that flows from the gospel. Gospel focuses on Christ. And part of the reason it focuses on Christ in you, the hope of glory, that phrase of glory. 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So really, our hope is Christ. And when Christ is revealed in his glory, then we'll enjoy that glory with him, right? And that's why, if you go back to that phrase in chapter 4 or chapter 1 where it says, hope reserved in heaven, in chapter 4, verse 1, we're reminded that we have a master in heaven, right? Christ is our hope. He's the anchor for our soul, Hebrews 6 says. So we have a hope that's sure and steadfast, because Jesus has passed through the veil into the presence of the Father, and because he's there, we will be there too. That's the good news, and that's the gospel that we have in Christ, and it's wrapped up in him. Romans chapter 15 would say that this God-given hope is fueled both by the scriptures and by the work of the Spirit. 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, right? So you want genuine hope, right? Not just sort of like a close your eyes and click your heels kind of hope, but I mean, real solid hope is found in the scriptures themselves. And verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the work of the Spirit's power taking the scriptures that causes you to be abounding in hope. So if you want to have real hope, it flows out of the gospel, it focuses on Christ, and it's fueled by the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's one more verse I want us to recognize, and that's really important, I think, in the current circumstance, and that is in Romans chapter 5. Here's what Paul says. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's the component that I think sometimes we can miss. Genuine biblical hope is forged in trials, right? And that's what I was trying to show you, is that this is a time that can help us sort of winnow out the difference between things that we have dreams about, aspirations we hope to see happen, and things that are actually our hope, right? What we have in the gospel, in Christ, promised to us in the scriptures, confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit, is being forged in us by trials, right? So if you find yourself laying in a bed of sickness, wondering if you're going to get better, the difference between the things that you can't guarantee and what has been guaranteed you becomes very clear, right? And the things that Christ has guaranteed you enable you to live by faith and walk in love, right? When you're not sure how you're going to pay the bills, right? You can look at that and go, all right, we know God has promised to us all that we need through his riches in Christ Jesus. If he's given us the greatest, he will take care of us in this least. So we can trust him, we can love, because our hope can't be touched by economic downturn. Right? If someone around you is hurt or ill or sick, you can love and trust because you know the hope that comes from the gospel. Right? All of these things need to be anchoring our soul. All right, friends, let's pray for mercies. Right? I'm trying to be biblically realistic with us, right? But not pessimistic. We should pray for mercies and trust God to show kindnesses. Yeah, there's ample evidence in the scripture that God hears and answers those kinds of prayer, that He does raise people up. He does protect us. He does provide. And we've got folks in our church experiencing that. And praise God for that, because answered prayer is a great encouragement to the soul. So let's seek God. But let's make sure our hope is anchored with Jesus in the Father's presence. Then our faith will stay strong and we will be set free to love with Christ-like love, willingly spending whatever needs to be spent to seek the good of others. You know how we'll be different in this world? If we recognize, because of what we have in Christ, we don't have to live clinging to everything that the people around us are currently clinging to, panicking that they're going to lose it all, right? We recognize that we want to hold fast to Christ, which means we can freely let go of those other things. Remember what Eliot said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's fight the fight. Follow Christ faithfully through this for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much for the hope that we have in Christ, that our sins can be washed away because of Christ and His death on our behalf and resurrection, that we could no more be lost than if He was lost, if we've trusted in Him. Our anchor is there. You have made an oath, a promise, a covenant with us, and You will keep that covenant because of Christ. And so help us to live trusting in Him and loving like He loved, because we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, which we heard about through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.